We're beginning to open up teaching in 2 Peter. And for a few weeks now, I want to open these scriptures up to you. And I want you to partake of the life that is found in God's word, that manner that he gives to us week after week. I don't apologize for things that we bring up over and over again. That is the way we learn. This idea of chewing the cud is nothing new. The Jews, the Hebrews, learned the word of God by going over and over and over it, reciting it, learning, speaking out the word of God. And that is how we learn. That is how it falls at 18 inches from the head to the heart. Well, we're looking now in 2 Peter, this epistle. Again, I have it all on CD, the introduction to this. I'm not going through all of this, but just to remind you that this is a letter that Peter is writing to Christians because something new is beginning to rise up. The first epistle was where there was persecution from outside. They were being persecuted, buffeted. This second epistle is to warn of persecution, deception arising inside amongst Christendom in the house of God. And so that is the emphasis of this. It is a warning that today we as Christians have to be on our guard to what is coming from within inside. And that is why God calls us apart, to separate from the defiled, the unclean. Simply because I believe this last generation faces the biggest attack, the deception, not from outside, it is from within. This is why we don't have persecution as such. This is why, as I keep saying, we are each week coming here in that peace, to be able to come and worship the Lord, to praise him, and not be concerned or that somebody may come in and disrupt the meeting or tell us that we can no longer meet here. We don't have those problems. There are some countries where they do. What is the biggest problem in Europe, in the West, with the church? The problem is from within. And I suggest to you that that is probably even a worse and subtle attack. Because Satan comes as an angel of light. And so we need to be on our guard. And Peter is writing this epistle to warn them what is coming. What is on the horizon. So with that, this morning we're calling this teaching, Grace and Peace Be Multiplied. And we're looking at verse 2. But I will read into it again so that we then begin to open this up. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And that's what I want to look at this morning, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied. Now, this is not merely just a Christian greeting or salutation. Very often it would be said, grace, peace be multiplied to you, or the Lord Jesus bless you. We say that. We say that one to another, and indeed we should do. When we meet brethren, we meet Christians, may the Lord bless you. May his peace and love guide you. That is good. That is right. That is proper. That is what we want for our brother and our sister. And so, yes, this is being said, but I believe that this reveals a blessing of grace and peace that can only spring forth from a knowledge, because Peter goes on to say this. He says it's not only grace and peace being multiplied, but he's also teaching them that this grace and peace be multiplied to you in a knowledge, in an understanding of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a little bit more than just the blessing of salutation. He's actually writing here, yes, I want you to know that. I want you to say that to each other, but I want you to understand what it is you say. And that is always my desire as your pastor, that we can say things. We can say things one to another. We can say things to that world out there. But the question is, do we have a knowledge? Do we understand what we are saying? Do we understand what we say to others about the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, that Jesus loves you? Can you honestly say that comes out of your experience? Do you have an understanding of that? That is the question. And of course, to have that, you have to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, this understanding, this knowledge, and I touched on this last week, it means in the Greek here, it means a knowledge of something that is complete. It is a growth. It is a maturity. In other words, we experience different levels. We mature, we go on. Obviously, you cannot receive this when you receive the new birth. You are a babe, you are an infant, you are born again. You need the milk of the word, but you begin to grow up, you begin to mature, you begin to develop. This is what sonship is about. This is what we hold to in this church, that God is raising sons for the last day who will come into the deeper life, into that maturity, into that faith. But you have to have a knowledge of that. You have to have an understanding of that. You need to be grounded in that. You need to know that the Holy Spirit is developing you. He's maturing you. We've already had some testimonies this morning. We've had a testimony where a saint has said, I've now at long last know that God loves me, the Father loves me, and that through my trials, it's not God judging me and testing me. How has that saint come to that place? Simply by this, by a knowledge. And that knowledge that Peter speaks of is a development. It is a growth. You can't get this any other way than going through much trial and tribulation in which to make it into the kingdom of heaven. And that is why I suggest to you again that your trials, your tests are for this very experience. That I have this knowledge. I have this understanding that God loves me. Yes, I am going through this trial, this test. But he loves me enough to bring me through, to preserve me and keep me for his glory. This is what it's all about. This is why he's left us in the world. But he's not left us on our own, which I'm going to show you here. But he's left us with something, a power, his presence, to preserve and to keep us in order that we may grow into this knowledge, into this understanding, that you may become complete, lacking nothing. Do you know that you are going to come to a place where you will have a need of nothing? Need of nothing. Everything that God is doing in your life, in and through you, will be a complete and fulfilled work. You won't need anything else. You don't need the world's ways. We heard our sister say that I no longer now know that I fit in anywhere. And I'm not interested anymore what the world has to offer. And all its glitter, its tinsel, its deception, its mirage, the whole thing. It's deceptive. Friends, if you haven't, you will. You're going to come to a place where you're going to realize you don't fit in anywhere. And don't think it's strange. Don't think it unusual, because that's exactly the knowledge God wants you to have. Because he's drawing you away. He's drawing you unto himself. That's the wooing aspect of the Holy Spirit. drawing you away from those things that try to hold you down, that try to control you, that try to work on the emotions. Oh, don't we know that one? That you will be complete, entire, lacking nothing. So here is this idea, this maturity, this experience, this growing up. And how does he do this? He does this by a knowledge of God in our Lord Jesus Christ and his divine power. He does this by grace and peace. He does this by multiplying this. So I suggest to you that yes, he gives us this peace. Yes, we have his grace. But we have to have a knowledge, an understanding of what grace and peace is about. They're not simply theological terms, but they are experiences. They are anchors. They're what we depend on. So we need to experience grace. We need to experience peace. And we experience this in different levels. Now, I'm not saying to you at this point that some have a greater degree of peace, a greater degree of grace. We all are bestowed with grace and peace. But the experience of it depends on the circumstances. Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient," as he sought God three times. But that is a grace that was there given to Paul, the same as you are given grace, I am given grace and peace. But the experience, the knowledge of that grace and peace has to be learned, has to be imparted, shown in whatever circumstances, whatever situation you are in. And that is why Jesus said quite rightly to Paul, "My grace is sufficient." But we, all of us, have received grace. And with that grace, peace. And he says, let it be multiplied. In other words, move in to this peace, this grace that God has given to you. Learn more about it. Experience it more. That's what he's meaning. So it's not that anyone is more favoured. It's simply different trials, different circumstances. And everybody in this room has a different trial, has a different circumstances. What trial you go through is not what somebody else goes through. So this is what he means by it maturing, developing, learning more about this peace, this grace that we've given, been given us, this unmerited favour. Now, if you sin bad, now hear me for what I'm saying here. Sin is sin, but the consequences of sin are not all the same. Some sins can cause more to stumble than others. It's its outward effect. It's that rippling effect. So remembering, bearing that in mind, if you sin bad in that sense, then a greater understanding and experience is needed to be learned about God's grace and mercy. And God has to work in you to multiply, to increase your knowledge, your understanding of the mercy and grace of God that is going to fundamentally stop you from sinning any longer. That is one of the ways in which he works. And that is why we know, it says in Philippians, that he works in us both to will and do for his good pleasure. King David had to learn something from God that he was not fully seeing before. And God was in total control when he committed fornication with Bathsheba. He was in complete control when he sent the prophet to speak to him in order to open his eyes. He was in complete control when King David went into fasting for the son that was born out of that relationship, and the son died, God was in complete control, bringing King David to that place of him experiencing yet more of the grace and mercy of God. But he had come to a place with God that when his eyes were open, that he said before the people, and he said before the prophet, before God, I and I alone have done this to God. He never tried to excuse. He never tried to blame it on anything or anyone else. That was his forgiveness. That was showing a mark, a sign of maturity and growth within him. And so God used that in order indeed to bestow that mercy and grace, because the law had it that he should have been taken out and stoned. He had committed adultery, fornication. Well, moving on now to the third verse. This grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So here we then have another word that is raised as his divine power. His divine power. And we know that this is the same power that raised Christ from the grave. It is this resurrection power. There is no other power God can use than this resurrection power in which to preserve and keep you in a sinful, rebellious world. If there was, God would use it. But the very power that God raised in raising his son out of a corrupt, defiled world where he still remained holy, pure, before God's presence, it had to take God's power, that dunamis power, to deal with the corruption of sin and flesh. And so because God has raised his son, this new humanity, in that power, that is the only power that God has to restore and keep you, keep me, keep this church, the church of Jesus Christ, without spot in this world. Isn't this remarkable? So I'm going to suggest to you that you are experiencing right now, where you sit in your chair, that very power that was in Christ is now in you, working, preserving, keeping you. That is what this is. Philippians 3:10. Philippians 3 and verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. So the Apostle Paul is experiencing this very power that is preserving and keeping him. And the key to it is the cross. That cross working in the life of believers, that death to the self. He said, I want to know more about that. I want to experience it more. Why was he saying this? Because it's the power that preserves and keeps me going on when I would have faltered and failed and gone back many years. That is what God is doing in you. And how is he doing it? He's doing it right in your circumstances, in your trials, in your testings. And you're finding yourself saying, Lord, I want to know more of that power that preserves and keeps me. Right, God says, if you want to know, we go right to the cross, because that is the key to it. Every time. Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Again, the Apostle Paul reveals to us this strength. This strength is this power. The power that raised Christ from the dead. So there's no other power that God has in this life in which to work through you and the church. This power pertains to life. That is a new life, and we have in Him. Now, this new life is given because of grace and peace. So His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this life is given because of grace and peace that is multiplied, worked within us. This again is ministered by the power of God. I remind you again what I read back last week in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, which says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Why is God giving us a revelation of this? Because we're in the last day. This is the last generation, preserved, kept for the coming of the Lord. And God has got to preserve and keep you by that power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, Peter can appeal to this power. How can he appeal to this? Why does he appeal to this power? How often do you hear of this power that raised Christ from the dead, that preserves and keeps us? You don't very often hear it preached. You don't very often hear it said. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why Peter can say this. Because he saw with his own eyes this power that raised Jesus from the dead. He knew, the disciples knew this power. They saw it. They were with him. They moved with him, ate with him, were with him all the time. They saw him crucified. They saw him risen. They were eyewitnesses of this power. Again, I just read to you quickly in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's their experience. Peter appeals to this. Because he was taken up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he saw the Lord Jesus Christ glorified. Power. The power of God working through Jesus. Again, we go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we look very briefly, quickly at verses 16 to 18. He says, for we did not follow cunning device fables, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. Peter's experience of this power, his divine power given to us, all things that pertain to life. His experience, this life of godliness. So to live a life of godliness requires these very experiences, this very power. This very power that not only raised Jesus from the dead, this very power that transfigured Jesus on the Mount, this very power that spoke the worlds into being, the very power that created you, is the very same power preserving, keeping you to live a godly life in a fallen world. To live a godly life in a fallen world of sin is a miracle.
Yes.
Because you would have fallen and gone back years ago. And so, through this knowledge of him, we again mature. Peter speaks of a knowledge about life and godliness. And this is why we impart to you that without godliness, without holiness, no man is going to see God. Whether you regard it as something as old-fashioned, whether you regard it as a word that's out of date, whatever your thoughts, your feelings, your attitudes about the terms godliness, holiness, God isn't really interested what you think. He is going to give you a knowledge and an understanding that's going to mature you, that's going to develop you. You need that knowledge, that understanding. It's part of understanding the power that you are preserved and kept by for his glory. God is most holy, and he's going to have a holy people, a church that is separated, sanctified unto it. And he's going to take all affection for this world, idolatry, out of your life. And that is why you're getting the deliverances that you are and have been over the years. For that very purpose. That we meet the standard, the demands that God places upon us. Again, this can only be achieved by the grace and mercy of God preserving and keeping us for such a thing. You know, God opened my eyes the other day, and you probably know this so well, but I was just thinking, you know, about religion today. And I was listening to a program this morning of some singer, and she's brought a song out about that God is not in religion. It's man's effort of trying to follow God. I thought, well, you know, praise God, that's quite a statement. If indeed she's not far from the kingdom of God. But I was thinking to myself, denominations are religion. Religion, as I believe God quickened to me, is man wanting to follow and serve and worship God on his own terms. That is religion. And I thought, Lord, I haven't really ever seen it quite like that before. But I think, as far as I'm concerned, that really sums up the nature of religion. And why God is so opposed to it, because it was religion that put our Saviour to the cross. Let's make no bones about it. Religion, religious people, are not preserved and kept by the power of God. It is a false power. It is a deceptive power. Their father is the devil. And Jesus made no hesitation in telling the religious people, the Pharisees, who their father really was. Because they thought, I gave it to you last week, they were convinced that Abraham was their father. That they had nothing to lose. That they followed his example. But Jesus had news for them that he wasn't. Unless you are justified the same as Abraham was, you will not make it into the kingdom of God. And that's what offended them. And that's what riled them. They hated him for that statement. And eventually, of course, they thought that by putting him to the cross, they could get him out of the way, little realizing that the power of God from the Father was going to raise him up. That shook them to the core. So here we are, this knowledge about life and godliness. And all the while we want to remain here and come to this church, God is going to continue to teach you what pleases him in his sight. How we live, how we act, what we do, where we go, company we are with, whatever, God is going to show you what is pleasing to him and what displeases him. And that is a knowledge, an understanding. And that is why our eyes have to be opened. And I suggest to you that if you come to these meetings, you come with a heart that is open, ready to receive, you're going to go away with your eyes open more than what you saw when you came in. That is the whole nature of these meetings. If that is not the case, then we need to inquire of God, what is the problem? What is happening? Why am I not seeing more sitting under this word, God's word? Now, this knowledge also teaches us that we have to be called for God's glory. Everything that God does is for God's glory. Man could even share in that. We can only look at the world, God's creation, the heavens, the seas, the animals. All of this tells us about God's glory. And even men who are in their sin can still see that glory and appreciate it. And believe me, they do. But all of this, all of us here today, is for God's glory. The very fact that He opens your eyes, the very fact that you are kept by the power of God, the very fact that He has mercy and grace over your life, is all about God's glory. Man was created for God's glory. Not because God needed a friend, or there was a part in God's heart because He was lonely. Not at all. Simply for God's glory. And that is why He's jealous over His glory. And that is why He comes down heavy on you. When you start to look at the world and start to live and act the world's ways, He's going to show you that you are His peculiar treasure and that you are set apart under Him. You are the wisdom, the mind, the heart of God. You are His treasure. What the world rejects, God takes in. What the world laughs at, ridicules, He takes you in and He clothes you and He restores you. You will never understand God's ways. You will never understand why God does what He does and the way He does it and everything. And the reason being is it's all about God's glory. And this knowledge teaches us that we have to be called from the foundation of the world. Well, looking back here, so he says, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So here we go. This knowledge teaches us then, not only are we to glorify God, but you are what you are. You have received what you've received simply on the basis of for the glory of God. But it also uses another word, and virtue. Well, virtue simply means or speaks of someone's moral character. Whereas in the case of God, you are referring to His absolute moral perfection. Absolutely perfect. Absolutely entire, complete. His character, His moral perfections can be utterly, totally relied upon. And He ministers that. That is His glory. What is God's glory? Well, God's glory is love. For God is love. That is God's glory seen. His love which is shed. God loves the unlovable. God chooses to love because He chooses to. He is not in any way influenced because he sees something in you that moves him emotionally in that sense. Unlike us, his agape love is a love because he has chosen to love you, period. And like our love, filial love, it's a love where we have to choose to love. That is the difference. God has to teach us to love. He has to teach us to love our enemies, to turn our face and receive the smiting on the other side. Or if they ask for your coat, give them your cloak also. We have to learn that love. God doesn't. And then, of course, there's eros love, and we're filled with that today. That's the sensual love. That's what the devil uses. It's a love that's expressed in emotions, the flesh, the appetites. But God's love is simply a love that chooses to love, because it is him. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to be told to. He doesn't have to be reminded. He loves, period. And sometimes we can misinterpret that love. It can seem as though there are people out there in sin, rebelling, falling away, and you ask yourself, does God love them? Of course he loves. He loves them. You had a free choice, a free will. You're here today because you've chosen to be here. You want to learn about that love. You have a free will. They have a free will out there. But whatever decision they take will never take God by surprise. So this love is about the glory of God. You are his handiwork. You are his creation. You are being molded, perfected, worked upon, your character, for the glory of God. And the question I raise is that power that raised Christ from the dead a power that is going to release you and let you go? Is it a power that God has decided, well, I don't think there's enough power for you, I better find somebody else? There's a power that's needed for you that, quite frankly, is beyond me. We can feel that, can't we? Sometimes we think, oh, what I've gone through and I'm going through. No. Even Hitler could have been saved. That power was powerful enough to have even forgiven him. Remember that. Is it a power to be relied upon? Is it a power to take advantage of? Well, no. It is a power that is graciously bestowed and given. Without it, you cannot and will not stand. And that is why you are filled with the Holy Spirit. That is why you speak in tongues. That is why you have that sealing set upon you. That you are preserved, you are kept. You have been brought with a price. Now that should minister great peace and grace to you. Whatever you go through, whatever your trial. And remember, when you go through a trial, I said last week, didn't I, that man's born into trial, period. Don't try and work out why you go through what you go through. That is the state of the world. And you still live in it until Jesus takes you away. And many of your trials are because of the state of the world. But God says, in those trials, I'm going to perfect you. And nor will I forsake you or leave you. We're not to question these. But what we are to experience is that God will bring me through. And when you go through a trial, you say to yourself, yes, I'm going through this, but it won't last. There will come an end to it, because it always does. It can never go on throughout eternity. And that is always the guarantee. Even the world can believe that out there, even their trials. They know, well, it won't last forever. I've heard the world say that. I've seen her counselors say that to people. Well, how much more for us with the light that we have received? It's not going to last forever. It's just a season. But you will come through. Because there's a knowledge you have to learn. There's a maturity you have to grow. And we've all of us got to come to that maturity of sonship for us to be drawn, to taken away, to go up and be with the Lord. And I see that. I see every time we come together, I see that maturing work being perfected, worked in our lives. That for me speaks of the fruit. That for me speaks about what this is all about, that we are, by the grace and mercy of God, on the right track. He is doing this work in this church. And, you know, if we don't see that, then you have to stop. You have to inquire and seek the Lord as to where things are going wrong. But all the while we stay with this word, we preach this word, we give it to you week after week after week after week, we will come through by the word of God. It is our food. It is our sustenance. It preserves us. It keeps us. It keeps us alive. I hear more and more of you saying to me, I could not keep alive without this word. I need it. I'm desperate for it. Well, amen. Glad God's got you in that place. That's a clear sign you've been called and saved from the foundation of the world. To me, that's a healthy sign. Others may say, well, that poor soul, if that's all they can say, you know, that they need this word, need to come and sit under it, well, you know, they need to get a life. There's far more in this world than just that. Well, I would really question and raise whether they're actually saved. Because there is nothing else. The disciples had to come to that place where they said, you have the words of eternal life. You know all things. God had just brought them to a place of desperation. He was in complete control. He was in complete control when the disciples denied him and fled. Yes, they fled away. They were backsliding. But they were still kept by the power of God. That is the point. Because they were called from the foundation of the world. And the only way now, as I close this, that you know you're called from the foundation of the world is that you will stay with this to the end. Amen. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you again. We need to be reminded that these great principles, these great Christian doctrines, we make no excuse for this. We thank you, Father, that you are teaching us. We are gaining a knowledge of your grace and peace, which is being multiplied, ministered to us in whatever we go through, whatever our tests. We thank you, Father, that you're doing this work in us for the glory of God. And the glory of God must be seen by the world. It must be seen by our enemy. That is why you've put a light in the church. You put a light in us that can never be put out. And the reason it can never be put out is because it's the glory of God. And Father, we never underestimate what you are doing in and through us, the effect that we can have, whether with our families, at work, whoever we stand by in a queue or at the shops. Lord, we are ever giving out the life, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you, Father. And Lord, in that day, in that hour, you will draw them. You will bring those who have need, those who have need of salvation, healing, deliverance. We don't have to go searching for it. We don't have to plan it, scheme. You will teach us how to be witnesses. You will lead us at the right time in the right way and take us into the right situations and circumstances for the glory of God to be seen. But Lord, we still at this moment have to learn and see more of the glory of God before we can finally be used as a church. We are at a place that we have not seen it yet fully, but we are on our way, because that is our witness, that is our experiences. We have to be eyewitnesses for the apostolic faith to go forth in this last day. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you that you don't give up on us, but that we are kept by the power of God unto the day of Jesus Christ. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. By the fire is placed a solution for